All right, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 today. We may go past that, but it's such a big topic, it seems unlikely. In any event, this is a passage that there's so many questions that Jesus is being asked in this particular section in the book of Mark. He is challenged, given challenge after challenge, difficult question after difficult question, and he comes out of it on top every time. And you would expect nothing less from the Lord our God, from Jesus Christ, to come out on top in every one of these encounters. And so, for this section, though, this seems like it might be an easy question. It seems like it might be something that's not, it doesn't seem to quite fit in with the theme of the other questions that have been asked in this chapter and in the last. But I do want to consider this and read through it and see if it does fit in that same vein or what similarities, differences there might be. But of course, we can't forget the message because the primary message of this section of scripture is love, and that's a wonderful thing. So, looking at our there's our chapter 12 word cloud here. And we are going to look at the greatest commandment. This again, this is Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. He's doing a whole lot of teaching in between chapters 11 and 12 and 13. And in this section, he's presented almost as a lawgiver. And of course, this is Tuesday of this last week. And so we are going to look at this passage here, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And we'll see what similarities we might be able to get from it, and perhaps differences as well. All right, let's read this passage. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. He finally silenced his critics, although it wouldn't be for long. All right, so this particular section, we are going to look at the questioner. We're going to start looking at the questioner here. Who is the person that is asking these questions? Mark tells us that it is one of the scribes that's asking this question. When we look at Matthew's account, however, and you see Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and 35, and the account there continues a little bit more, but we see some interesting insights here in these two verses in Matthew as to what exactly is going on. Matthew informs us that the Pharisees had basically gotten together to think of another question to ask Jesus. And according to Matthew, they put forth a lawyer. Of course, when they say lawyer, they don't mean a counselor or an advocate in the court of law. This is someone that is well versed in the law of Moses, hence a lawyer. If we remember, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, ask him a question in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 about taxes. We see the Sadducees decide to take a crack at it. In verses, well, in verse 19 through 23. And then we see now that a scribe has come, and the scribe is partnering with the Pharisees at this point. Scribes also considered a lawyer here, and scribes would qualify as people such as this, as someone who is well versed in the law, because they are tasked with meticulously copying the law so as to preserve it. They didn't have photocopy machines back then, and copying was a very laborious task, and especially if you want to do it accurately. The natural development, there is a natural development into this, is that the scribe ends up being a position such as a teacher or an expert in the law or a lawyer. So, in other words, there's no significant difference between the New Testament words concerning scribe and lawyer, at least in this particular time. There are several things that are going on here. So the Pharisees in Ma in fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 22. I do want to look at that and verses 33, 34 and 35 to see what's going on here and see if we can reconcile these two things. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Okay, so this is a question that is meant to test. And yet this scribe, it doesn't quite seem like that is his motivation. So let's consider. The Sadducees, rather the Pharisees, were happy to hear Jesus's response, essentially shutting down the Sadducees. In fact, it does say that he had answered them well. In fact, we see that in this passage in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. He had answered the Sadducees well, and also the Pharisees and Herodians previously. You know, this guy knows what he's talking about. Maybe he knows. What we can, he, maybe he knows the answer to this question. But interestingly enough, it didn't stop them, these Pharisees, from trying one last time to trap him. Make no mistake, the Pharisees, they still wanted him dead. They still wanted to get rid of him, to destroy him. But they find this scribe who is apparently sincerely asking this question of Jesus. And the reason why I think he's sincere, well, you know, is in verse 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, how would Jesus know that? Only someone who is sincere would even have the possibility of being close to the kingdom of God. And so I think that he is asking a sincere question, but the Pharisees that he is aligned with at this time, not sincere at all. They're testing him, they're wanting to trap him. So that's the situation I think that we have here in this passage. Who the questioner is, this scribe, also considered a lawyer and one of the Pharisees, but maybe one of the good guys, maybe. Next. All right, the question. So we've looked at the questioner. Now we must consider the question. What is the question that is being asked here? And what is the significance of this question? Well, when the scribes asked about the first commandment, this particular scribe asked about this first commandment, he's not asking about the first chronologically. And I think most of us are aware of that. I think that's pretty obvious given the context and what's being said here. He's not talking about the first chronologically, but the first in importance. What is the greatest commandment? And this is the one to which we ought to give the highest priority because you know, there are 613 laws that the Jews were able to decipher from the law of Moses. 613. 248 of them were positive. Do this, do that, do the other thing. And 365 of them are negative. don't do this, don't do that, refrain from that other thing. So, according to some commentators, this issue was a hotly debated issue. Not quite the softball it appears to be. I mean, in fact, in other passages, I read we read Luke the this particular passage or one like it not too long ago. I think it was last night. And it seemed like the person, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus asked the question, well, what do you think it is? And he said the same thing that's written here. So I do think that that for some people it was a very hotly debated topic. Many people believe they have the answer, and I think that's the case here as well. That Jesus has the answer, and he's in agreement with the people who think that these are the top commandments, and in fact they are. If you recall, when we talked about in Mark chapter, Sam? Sorry, I thought he had a thought. Okay, so if you recall the two major schools of thought at this time, when we looked at Mark chapter 10 and the issue of divorce and remarriage. Sorry? Okay. Hope everything's okay. Oh, ha. I had you muted this whole time. I am so sorry. Well, you can hear me now then. At least there's that. Sorry about that. Okay, so the question. Okay, here's the question. Okay, two major schools of thought at this time: the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. We talked about those when we looked at the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and back there in Mark chapter 10. Hillel had once said, "What is hateful to you, do not do, or do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereof. Go and learn it." Basically, he says, love your neighbor, the rest is commentary. That's an interesting take on it. Of course, Hillel, if you remember from our discussion on Mark 10, is the more liberal of the two. So you might wonder just how far he would go with that idea, as we see many liberals do today when we look at the idea of love your neighbor. We see that message being perverted quite a bit in the sphere of religion today. People will say, well, love your neighbor means accepting everything that they do. Well, certainly it does not mean that, but it's possible that the school of Hillel believed that. I don't know that for certain, but it could be stretched out to that particular it could be one could extrapolate that particular doctrine from someone who is a little bit more on the liberal side of things. So, as of course, I don't think the Bible is commentary. There's certainly some very important things to learn about that. Okay, so the school of Shammai was a little more strict about that sort of thing, and I think they were a little bit more stringent, a bit more Pharisaical, if I think the word is if I'm using that word properly in this particular context. We typically use the word Pharisaical, meaning someone who is more legalistic about things, and I think that's how the school of Shammai was on this particular issue, whereas Hillel was way to the other side. And so we've got to make sure that we are where we need to be on this issue. And so let's see the next one here. We looked at the questioner and the question. Of course, the question, which is the first commandment of all? Now let's look at Jesus's answer. Jesus's answer is, I mean, it's so important it was included in all of the gospel accounts and is repeated throughout the New Testament. I don't know if it's in John, but I do know it's definitely in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's found, that idea is found throughout the New Testament, and so Matthew's indicates that it's found throughout the Old Testament as well. This is an important concept: to love God, love your neighbor. So here is Jesus's answer that we see here, and we'll consider some of the things that are that Jesus says. He again, perhaps recognizing the sincerity of this scribe's question, he answers him directly. We note that that's not always the case with all of the people that he is talking to, but maybe he sees that there is sincerity behind this scribe and says, "Hey, I'm going to answer you directly," because he's sincerely asking this question. And so that is a lesson for us. If someone is sincerely asking, then we need to make sure that we give a good answer. Now, if they're not sincerely asking, we need to make sure that we are still giving an answer, but it doesn't have to be as well. We don't want to cast our pearls before swine. Let's put it that way, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. All right. So here is Jesus's answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And I have that on there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And the first part here is called the Shema. And I hope I'm pronouncing that right. The Shema. And that's the Hebrew for the word hear. And that's how it starts out. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's how it starts out in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It was recited daily by every devout Jew at this time. And even now, modern Jews, devout Orthodox Jews do that sort of thing. And maybe some other kinds of Jews. There's three main sects of modern Judaism, and so maybe conservatives do. I doubt the Reform do, but that's a discussion for another time. but anyway, just the very fact that it was recited so frequently by the devout Jews informs us that they knew that they knew that such an understanding of God was very important. That the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Later, the scribe even interprets it and does so properly, as we'll see in a little bit. Jesus goes on saying how much that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Those first three are often used interchangeably in Scripture. Interestingly enough, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 does not mention the word mind. So he only says in that passage, love the Lord with all Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He only lists those three things. But Jesus adds mind here, not necessarily to quote the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And it shows how important that concept is, and how sometimes words may have a difference in meaning, and it adds to our understanding so that we can have it in our understanding, better understand it for ourselves. As stated, though, the heart, soul, and mind are often used interchangeably. So this, the fact that these three are used so interchangeably, it emphasizes just how much we are to put into our love for God. It can't just be a passive thing. It's got to be an active love, an active situation. This is a love that is so complete that it makes idolatry impossible. This is a love that is so complete that it makes obedience to his law a natural outcome. This is a love that is so complete it supersedes all others. Then we see added to this concept is our strength to To love the Lord our God with all our strength. So not only are we to love the Lord, love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, but with every ability that we have. If we have the strength to do His will, we wouldn't hesitate. That's the idea, isn't it? If we have the strength and the ability to do His will, it's not something we would even question. We would never hesitate doing it. This isn't just a feeling, as people say, oh, I love God. Do you? Do you? Because it's more than just a feeling, it's an action. You know, some people say love is a noun, love is a verb, faith is a love is a noun, faith is a verb. You know, it's action. Faith and love both require action in order to be true biblical faith and love. It isn't just a feeling, it's a promise and the carrying out of that promise. So even, or it's a commitment essentially. So even when you don't feel like it, you do it. You do it. We are to love God with our whole being, all that we are. Jesus felt the question that the scribe asked was so important that the second most important command needed to be mentioned too. And that's taken, we see, in from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And when we went through Leviticus, we talked about that very idea to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you read through the Old Testament law, one of the things you might notice is that everything can be categorized as being an elaboration on one of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And I noticed that when I read through it a few years ago, and I was like, man, this can be put in the category of, you know, do not murder. This can be put in the category of do not commit adultery. This is in the category of do not steal. And so this is, you know, it all comes together so that every one of the laws can basically be put into the category of one of the Ten Commandments. But it's more than that. Even each of the ten can be categorized yet again into these two commandments that we see that Jesus states here, to love God and to love one another. This was understood by many at this time around this time that Jesus is talking here, as there's a particular Jewish writer and scholar at around this time called Philo, who lived in Alexandria, and he believed this, Alexandria in Egypt. He said that five of the Ten Commandments dealt with responsibilities toward God, which they called piety, and giving toward other people. And that would be justice, responsibility toward other people. And that's justice. So those two commands encompass the entire law and the prophets, as we see in Matthew's account. Piety and justice. And the fact is, we can actually see part of that in Paul's listing. In Romans chapter 13, I have that up here, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Those are the Ten Commandments mentioned there fit under the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And let's go ahead and read that passage real quick. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Man, how wonderful is that? And so all the commandments that we see, now we would number the commands a little bit differently. I think commandment 5 through 10, so that's 6 of the 10 commandments, starting with honor your father and mother, ending with thou shalt not covet, do not covet. Those would fit under the idea, under the rubric of love your neighbor as yourself, right? Whereas the first four would be under the command of love the Lord your God. So it's such an important thing for us to consider. These priorities help us especially to understand how we should interpret the scriptures. Love is paramount. Love is paramount. If our interpretation of a command does not serve the interest of love for God or love for others, perhaps we need to rethink our interpretation. Of course, we have to understand what the definition of biblical love is. As I said earlier, sometimes it's a whole lot easier just to accept people's behavior, no matter what it is, no matter how sinful it is. It's easy to accept it. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about loving our God and loving others. And the way we do that is to share with them the way to heaven and how to get there. And that includes living a righteous and holy lifestyle. All right. Sam, do you have any thoughts on that before I continue on to the next thing I have here? Any thoughts about that?
Nope, not right now.
Okay. Yeah, love is such an important thing. I feel like I'm the reason why I ask, I feel like I'm missing something, but usually Sam is good about filling that in sometimes, but all right. So the scribe's response. So that's the next thing we're going to consider here, the scribe's response. And I've got a lot of verses there that relate to his response. And I think it's important. This scribe, it notes that he is legitimately impressed. And I think that's the case here. He's legitimately impressed with Jesus's answer, and he wasn't afraid to show it. And I think that's indicated by his long response to what Jesus said. Well said, teacher, he says. He starts off by saying, now, as I said earlier, he even interpreted Jesus's answer, and there was no other God besides him. And he did this by tying in other verses. We see in so Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where what Jesus was quoting. But just a couple chapters earlier, we see in chapter 4 and verse 39 that this particular Pharisee is Pharisee, well, this scribe is referencing that particular passage as well, indicating that this is not just the not just the that it's not just that he is the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but he is that there is no other God besides he. And that is what Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39 tells us. The Lord our God, if the Lord our God is one, and I think it's obvious that he is then the only one, the only one. This scribe then repeats what Jesus said and even applies it. And that's a great thing. That's what you want in any kind of good teacher. Someone who says what Jesus says or says what the Bible says and applies it. But before we get to the application, there's one key difference in the repetition that I want to point out here. Instead of mind, we note here, instead of mind, we read that he says understanding. And so it's probable that these two words, Greek words, were used interchangeably as well. But we note that understanding is, from our viewpoint, understanding and the mind are not always the same thing. Of course, one of the definitions of the Greek word translated as mind in chapter 12 and verse 30 is understanding. So there is some synonymous wording here. But again, recall that the word mind is not in the original verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. But the idea of understanding is key. And I think that's the main point we should take from this as well. The idea of understanding is so important. In our love for God, it's not a blind love. It's not a love that we just go into without thinking about things, like we might be infatuated with somebody and think it's love and go into something blindly. That's not what we're talking about here. In our love for God, worship, this is a kind of mind, a kind of thing that is under that it, that that we talk about with understanding, a love that is understanding. And in our love for God, worship is a major part of that, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why we gather to worship, is to show our love for God and our love for one another. We are to worship. When we worship, we sing and pray. Those are a couple of the things that we do when we come together to worship. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 say? What is the conclusion? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, and I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. So, understanding what we're doing, in our worship is such I can't stress how important that is. We need to know what's going on around us in our worship. We can't tune out. That's why we shouldn't be zoning out on our phones during worship. Or we need to be focusing on that. Now, I do know that many of us, when we are on our phones, that we are looking at our Bibles, or I know that I am working on the live stream stuff from afar remotely. But generally speaking, we need to keep away from them whenever we are in worship. And I know that's really difficult in a situation like this, when we're worshiping online, because it's so easy to get distracted. But we need to do so with the understanding. Doing so with the understanding. We need to know what's going on around us. The best way to do that is to make sure that what we are doing is done decently and in order, which we see at the end of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, done decently and in order. Okay. So the scribes, they also noted that these two commands to love are even greater, or this scribe, I should say, this scribe also noted that these two commands to love are even greater than offering up sacrifices. He says that in the last line in verse 33, that all this is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Man, that's phenomenal for a scribe to say something like that. Not everyone was able to, and one thing that we've got to consider is that not everyone was able to make sacrifices at all times. Such can only be done in the temple by the Levitical priests, at least back then. And when the temple was destroyed, they could not properly offer sacrifices any longer. And that certainly was the case during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel, he was a righteous man, but since he was carted off to Babylon and the temple was destroyed, he was unable to offer sacrifices. Yet, I don't think anyone would question whether or not he loved God. He certainly loved God. It's clearly shown throughout his book, the book that bears his name, Daniel. And as a prophet, he was considered to be righteous. And again, that's confirmed by Ezekiel. We talked about that last week. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Jesus also quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 a couple of times. Not in this passage here, but I think the idea is certainly there. But he quotes from it a couple of times in the book of Matthew. In Matthew's gospel account, he certainly quotes from it. And I have them up here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and 12, verse 7. And the whole main point of that verse that Jesus quotes, that God desires mercy, which is, of course, a manifestation of love. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't want sacrifices or he didn't want sacrifices, but it shows a priority. It shows that one thing is more important than another. Recall that in Matthew chapter 12, is the context that we also covered, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you recall in reading the book of Matthew, that's the same context that we covered in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and 28. Now, as I know, it was a long time ago, but that was when Jesus and his disciples were plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, if you remember that particular incident. And so Jesus, in that very same context, in Matthew 12, says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, love is so important and supersedes any law there is. And, in fact, explains many of the laws that we see. Love is the spirit of the law, if not the letter, if not always, and if it is a letter. But you know what I mean. If there is a particular law that is counter to or in a particular application that you want to try to apply it in a certain way that is not loving or that does not show love, then you need to really reconsider what the meaning of that law is. Again, love is the spirit of the law, and if obeying the letter violates the spirit, defer to the spirit of the law. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, because we got to be careful on how to apply that, especially since many have a definition of love that is different than what the Bible provides. All right. Lastly, we see that he is not far from the kingdom. Jesus' response to the scribe, I think, in verse 34 is just extraordinary. And so I have a question, and Sam, feel free to answer. What do you think that Jesus meant here when he says that he is not far from the kingdom of God? What do you think, Sam?
Well, I think he's, first of all, acknowledging, you know, the things you were talking about, that this wasn't just somebody parroting the law, that he was seriously thinking about it. He had the right attitude. He had the right desire. He apparently agreed with what he was saying, right? When he reinterpreted what Jesus said back to him, he was saying it in the right way. And so when Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, I think he's saying, you know, you're close. You know, there's now, he did also say you're not far. He didn't say you're there, right? And of course, the kingdom of God, you know, was yet to be established on earth in the sense of the church. But he was on the path for sure, I think.
Yeah. And in fact, that's exactly a lot of the same comments that I have here for my response to that. I think first it shows that the scribe had a correct understanding of what were the most important things. He agreed with them, just as you said. I think it also implies that the scribe was sincere in his questioning, unlike the other Pharisees who are around him. I think it shows, man, if this particular scribe wanted Jesus dead, I don't think Jesus would have said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. but I think you're also right, and it shows that he's not quite there yet. He's not in the kingdom of God. Now, there could be some questions about what we're talking about with the kingdom of God, but the essence of the kingdom of God, the church, is love, isn't it? But we can't forget the application of that command, the application of the command to love. You know, one must be able to properly employ the principles of love found in the scriptures before one can be in the kingdom of God. And I think love is so important. It's the bedrock principle that that our faith is founded upon. Of course, there's the ideas of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but what's the motivation behind that but love? And so I think it's so important for us to understand and for us to employ as well. Unlike what Hillel said, like we talked about earlier, the Bible, I don't think, is just a commentary on love, but an exposition on love, an inspired explanation on what true love is and how to apply it. Without this, we cannot truly know what love is. Can we? Regardless, after Jesus' awesome answers to these most difficult questions, we see it in the last phrase here in verse 34, that no one else wanted to, essentially, no one else was asking him any more questions. I think that no one else wanted to look foolish before the people, because these were very public events. I think Jesus was making people look foolish, honestly. And I don't think anyone else wanted to look dumb. So we see in the next section here that Jesus questions his interrogators. He asks them a question. And we see what that is in verses 35 through 37. And of course, we're out of time, so we're not going to be talking about that today. But Sam, do you have any other thoughts or comments concerning the greatest commands that we see here in Scripture?
I think one of the things that a lot of times people, of course, Jesus talks about love, but he first says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That if you love God, I mean, Jesus defined what that means. You know, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, you know, one of the things that people get into arguments sometimes about saying, well, you're being judgmental, you're being, you know, vindictive, you're not being loving because you're telling somebody that they're sinning. That is not the kind of love Jesus is talking about. And, you know, when you start thinking that you've got a better understanding of love than God does, I think you need to rethink things.
Oh, most definitely. Most definitely. You know, people often say whenever we might talk about a particular issue that is, you know, we might say, oh, well, you're not being loving. And usually, and I have noticed this quite a bit, is that it has to do with someone's carnal desires and what they perceive love to be as, oh, well, you're not being loving when you criticize someone for their homosexual lifestyle or their unscriptural marriage, you know, things of that nature. You're not being loving when you do that. Well, you know, I think if we are going to truly love them, we are going to tell them that there's a missionary that I knew a while back. If you know that the bridge is out, aren't you going to tell somebody about it? If the bridge is out and there are no signs, aren't you going to say, hey, the bridge is out, the bridge is out. Don't fall into that ditch. Don't fall into that river, into that ravine. The bridge is out. And I think it's loving to do that. And if, now, of course, we've got to do so in a manner that will elicit an appropriate response. You know, we can't just say, you're going to fall into that ditch. In other words, you're going to go to hell. We do need to share with them the truth, but we need to do so in a way where they're likely to accept it, at least most likely. Some people will never accept that, and we have to understand that as well. But it is loving to express the recognition, the reality that the bridge is out. And that's what happens when people go on a path of sin. And that's what we need to warn them about. And that's so important for us as Christians to do. All right. Sam, unless you have any other, anything else to say, I think we can, close out.
Just one thing you reminded me of, you know, when I taught the Gospel of John class and Jesus was brought, the woman taken in adultery, right? And it says she was caught in the very act. There was no question that she was guilty. And he didn't condemn her, but then he said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, oh, that's not sin. It's okay. Don't worry about it. He said, no, it's sin and you're guilty, but I'm here to try to save you, not condemn you. And that's the thing we often talk about, you know, loving the sinner and hating the sin. Jesus was doing that all the time. Never did Jesus say, oh, don't worry, the sin doesn't really matter. But he said, I love you so much, I'm going to die for that sin for you.
Amen. And I think it's a wonderful note to end on. We are going to have going to start a new live stream in a moment for our evening worship. Please join us for that. Those of you who are on here, I see a couple other people joined us since we started. I see Pat Reese and Neil Chilcote, and Rebecca is on here as well. So great to see all of you. And we'll see you in a little bit for our evening worship. Please join us.